Turn together this morning to read the scriptures. You'll find in your bulletin that I have referenced two different passages of scripture, which is not a common thing for me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 is our first reading. The inspired writer says in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then again, reading, from Ephesians chapter 3, and those closing words of chapter 3, verse 19. Picking up in the midst of a thought and conversation of the apostle writing to the Ephesian church. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We turn there in a moment for our message together. If you would stand with me again, please, before the message, and let's sing together number 145. The Lord Jehovah reigns and royal state maintains.
And royal state maintains His head with all glories crowned, arrayed in robes of light, begirt with sovereign might and rays of majesty around. Upheld by Thy commands, the world securely stands, and skies and stars obey Thy word. Thy throne was fixed on high, Ere stars adorn the sky, eternal is thy kingdom, Lord. Let floods and nations rage, and all their power engage. Let swelling tides assault the sky. The terrors of thy frown shall calm their fury down. Thy throne forever stands on high. Thy promises are true. Thy grace is ever new. There fixed thy church shall ne'er remove. Thy saints with holy fear shall in thy courts appear and sing thine everlasting love.
Man, thank you. Be seated. The great God of superlatives. Subtitled, if you please to have it, A Symposium of Exaggeration. We come together this morning and having completed our studies in Joshua's record of chapter 1, I am taking a short break from that study, as is my habit to do, between chapters, and looking with you at other places in the Scripture where the Lord has exercised my own soul in these days. My wife is always says that she fears and grows nervous when I take these excursions and bring these occasional messages. But I trust that we may hear the word of our God today from a different place in the Scriptures to the good of our souls. Nevertheless, I do realize that a sermon with a title like mine this morning would demand something of an explanation. And there could be no better beginning than to say something to you about this word, superlative. Blessed old Webster in his Dictionary of 1828 defines this word by saying that it is referring to, quote, the highest in degree, the most eminent, surpassing all others, expressing the highest and utmost degree of supremacy. That's Webster's definition of the word superlative. And surely, to none could this word be more accurately applied than to this, our supreme God. Our great God of superlatives. It is to this precisely that I'd like to bring your heart's attention in the Scripture this morning. Indeed, to none is it more fitting than to our God that this word should be applied, and it is to that application that I would draw your attention this morning. Again, by another just word of introduction, I will make one personal reference, which you'll know that I do not often do in my messages. All of you here today know that it is something of a family joke among our family that my grandchildren often make fun of my habit of exaggeration. Indeed, it has been the brunt of many a family joke in my family, my exaggeration. I even received a card recently from one indicating this fact of my exaggeration. My storytelling is often exaggerated, but quite often just in normal conversation, I have an inclination to make things appear as large as possible. And while I somewhat reluctantly own my infamous notoriety in this regard, I've come today to a task in which even with my skill of exaggeration, I will fall fatally short. None will ever adequately meet the challenge of an exaggerated description of the power and glory of our God. None have the capacity, not even I. I have recounted before, but it is fitting in this message that I recount to you again that little story that I read, true story it was. Dr. R.G. Lee, pastoring church, after a service one day, going out of the service, one of his parishioners spoke to him and said, "Dr. Lee, I've finally figured out what it is that I dislike about your sermons." She said, "You use too many adjectives." And if you read his writing, you see that. He always tried to express every thought in the utmost superlatives. And Dr. Lee responded to the lady and said, "Ma'am, if I were to use every adjective in the King's language at every point, in every sermon that ever I preach, I will not have touched the hem of the garment of describing this Christ that I'm preaching to you." To which I say, amen. I think that it may well be said of the power and glory of our Christ as revealed in the gospel, what Robert Hall said on another occasion, in another context, in 1817, it may be said well of this superlative nature of our God and the description of Him. Robert Hall said, "The stores of rhetoric appear to me to be exhausted, while every department of both nature and art has been summoned and made to contribute its share to the illustration, yet the tent has not been told." And may I say to you this morning, though we here were to exhaust every superlative available in human language, and if we were to stretch our descriptions to the highest of heavens, nevertheless, we fall desperately short of a method to describe adequately and fitly our God. We simply don't have the words. I would remind you that it was only last week that I shared with you John Gill's description, how that emanating from the throne of God, he described. He said that there are emanating from the throne of God's righteousness these two sunbeams. The one is His promises, His oaths, His covenants. And the other is His power to perform them. And here in our text today, here are those two sunbeams set out for us in nothing less than divine superlatives. Let me first share with you that you might get what I'm trying to express to you. I'd begin by sharing with you some of the definitions of the terms that I've gathered up from Greek scholars over the ages, definitions of some of these terms. Speaking here of God's promises of God talked about there in the text in Ephesians, Peter calls them, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter refers to these promises and he calls them exceeding great. Not just great, which is itself a description of magnanimous import. Great! But not just that. He carries it further and describes it in this single word as exceeding greatness. Greatness carried to its superlative degree. It adds this expression in the English. The translators added this expression, exceeding great. This is, of course, in fact, in the Greek text, only one word. It's translated by two words in our King James Bible, but it is, in fact, only one word in the Greek, indicating a greatness which is carried to its highest conceivable extent. And the translators settled on expressing it by saying, exceeding great. Hendrickson calls it, in his great treatment of so many Greek words, Hendrickson, looking at this word, calls it an adjective. He says it is an adjective in the most superlative degree in the Greek. Literally, it is greatness to its most exceeding degree. Or if I could say it another way, it is greatness in its greatest extent. Oh, what a superlative description! The promises of God, says the apostle, are great. They are exceeding great. Indeed, they are greatness carried to its greatest extent. Oh, the inspired language surpasses even mine and Dr. Lee's in the use of superlatives. It is from a Greek root, megas. I need not expound on that for you to catch the implications from which we get the word mega. That is the root of this word in the Greek text. But then, not satisfied with that lofty and extensive definition, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds this, exceeding great and precious. Which literally translates of inestimable value. Oh, here is a superlative surety that brings our hearts to a place of worship of our God, exceedingly, inexpressibly precious. This word, one scholar tells us, occurs 14 times in the New Testament. And three of those occurrences are here in Peter's writings. It's interesting, I thought. Very interesting. Three times in Peter's writing, this word appears. Once it speaks of a tried faith in chapter 1 and verse 7, it's used. Here in our text, it's referring to the promises of our God. And once, in chapter 1 and verse 9, that word is applied to nothing less than the blood of Christ. And so you may get in your mind something of the extent of the superlative worth of this word precious. But I ask you this morning, I ask you to notice with me, what exactly is it to which Peter speaks in such an inexhaustive superlative? All verse 4 tells us, does it not? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, it's just this. What is it that Peter would use by inspiration such extensive superlatives to describe? It is this. It's the promises of God. It's His oaths. His covenant. His commitments. One of those two sunbeams emanating from the throne of God's righteousness. He uses these superlatives to describe. Oh, here is a word most supreme as well. This word in our text, promises. I thought it was an interesting study. I took the time to run these words down to their bottom, to their very root. This word that we have translated here, promises, it's interesting to me. At first I was confused by it, really. The root is from that word from which we derive our word, angel, angelos. And I thought, what's the connection between an angel and a promise? I said, it's just the root of the word. Because you see, that Greek word, angel, has to do with a messenger. And the messenger is coming to deliver a message or an announcement. He is announcing an engagement. And this word is used here, and again in chapter 3 and verse 13, referring not to the act of promising, but to the thing promised. So that when Peter comes here in chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter comes here in this text to speak of the things that God has promised, he holds not back from engaging the highest level of language to express the highest degree of superlative available to him, and calls them exceeding great and precious, because they are that in which he has announced his engagement of himself to us. Hallelujah. Brother Jacob referred to it in his message, and then it all came clear to me. Yes, yes, this is the right word. It's the right word, angelos. This is the word from which our God would announce, send a messenger to announce his personal engagement to us. Hallelujah. Oh, no wonder the apostle struggles to find superlatives that are adequate to describe it. Oh, and to what purpose is it? Oh, the apostle tells us, verse 4, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Hallelujah. Whoa, God has employed the most exalted language in this text. The greatest superlatives available to the language for Peter to express his engagement to us. And what is he engaging himself to do? Nothing less than to impart to us his own divine nature. Oh, what a thought. A worm, not a man. You remember the scripture said, I'm a worm, not a man. But God has engaged himself to take that worm and make him a partaker in the very nature of God himself. No wonder he seeks superlatives to try to express it. Simeon tells us that this particular word, translated promises, is used only here in Peter's epistle. Says he in In classical Greek, there is another word which makes a distinction between a promise made in response to a petition as over against this word, which signifies a promise made spontaneously and voluntarily and without a request. Hallelujah. Glory to God. What a thought. God has engaged Himself and announced that engagement using a word that means it's not coming as a response to any petition, but He voluntarily stepped down to do it. Well, glory. Well, glory. John 10:18, the Lord Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I laid it down. It's my design. I announce to you that I volunteer to do this. But then, again, what is this thing that's promised? Oh, I say it's nothing less than a share. It's nothing less than a share in the very nature of God Himself. Someone has well said, Scripture does not so much contain promises. Listen to this. This is going to help some of you. Boy, in our day, we got books, we got programs, we got people selling series on the promises of God and how to get hold of them. Listen what this writer says. Scripture does not so much contain promises. It is, rather, one great promise. God's word of promise. Christ being the gift that's promised. We shall never understand, says this writer, we shall never understand the promises by taking a text here and a text there, but only by pondering the whole volume as a revelation of Jesus. Only thus can we have a true idea of the height and depth and length and breadth of what God assures us of in His beloved Son. Look at Him in any aspect. And like a glittering facets of a precious stone, promises gleam out on us from Him at every point. Oh, it's not so much run over here and grab a little promise for that, and grab a little promise for this, and every time I face something, I run and grab another little promise, or look up in my promise book where, oh no, bless the Lord. It's one promise. It's one great and glorious promise. God has promised to make me like Christ. Hallelujah. And I'm going to partake in His nature. And that promise covers everything. It just engulfs it all. What a superlative language. Oh, Matthew Poole said, we are said to be partakers of the divine nature. And by any communication of the divine essence, we are not promised to partake of His essence, but by God's impressing upon us and infusing into us those divine qualities and dispositions which do express and resemble the perfection of God and are called to be in His image. And we are said to be made partakers of the divine nature by the promises of the gospel because they are the effectual means of our regeneration. And by reason of that quickening of the Spirit which accomplishes them and works by them and forms in us the image of Him and wisdom, righteousness, and holiness of God which appear in them because of them, we receive the fulfillment of the promise. Somebody said a marvelously comprehensive description. Reading this text, he bursts out in his commentary. And by the way, there's an exclamation point and I didn't put it there. He said a marvelous, comprehensive description. Spiritual death and ungodliness prevailed in the world. And there was no human means by which their power could be destroyed. And the salvation of men in the coming of the Son of God and their salvation secured. But in the fulfillment of the divine promises, in the mediatorial dispensation, in the coming of the Son of God and of the Spirit of life and holiness, ample provision was made for the highest and immortal welfare of the man. Oh, John Brown. John Brown in his, I have his book called Parting Counsels. In his book Parting Counsels in 1840, speaking of these promises, said this, believing we receive the reconciliation. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. We're justified from all things. There is no condemnation for us. We are washed and sanctified, transformed by the renewing of the mind. We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. The law is put into our minds and written in our hearts. And we are taught by the grace of God, which brings salvation to all, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he says, thus has the divine power been given to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God. And I ask you this morning, what form of superlatives could ever be devised to give expression adequately to this feature of God's redemption? Oh, the apostle settles on these simple words, exceeding great, precious. Superlatives. Blessed John Brown went on to tell us why they're so precious as to warrant such superlatives. He said the promises are termed great and precious from the magnitude of the value of the blessings to which they refer. The things that pertain to life and godliness, to man's highest and most important duties. Oh, take the following. He runs off. He cannot resist the desire to run off and give an expression. He says, take the following just as a specimen of those wonderful promises. There's a promise of restoration to divine favor. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquity. I, even I, am He who blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sin. I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember them no more. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And so there is, he says, among these specimens of His great, precious promises, there's a promise of restoration. There's a promise, he says, of transformation of character. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you and make known my words unto you. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Promise of transformation. There's a promise of enlightenment in knowledge. And truth. He said, I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that He may abide with you forever, and when He come, He will guide you in all truth. Fourth specimen, he says, there's a promise of guidance in the way of holiness. Guidance in the way of holiness. Oh, and highway shall be there, he said. It shall be called the way of holiness. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein, he says. It'll be a way of holiness. These are promises to which, John Brown says, these are promises to which pertain life and godliness. And the apostle may be supposed to refer to all of these. As well as that, he says, It's likely that he had in view also those promises of complete and eternal holiness, which are often used as motives in cultivation of practical holiness. He says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. Their preservation is eternal." Such are the exceeding great and precious promises given to Christians in the Word of Truth and the Gospel. No wonder I say to you this morning, no wonder they seek to find expression in the most exalted terms of superlative language known to man. The great God of superlatives. A symposium of exaggeration. Well, somebody else said, Simeon said, "Great and unspeakable are the blessings vouchsafed to us by the gospel. For in it God hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the exceeding great and precious promises contained in them. There is no want which an immortal soul can feel in reference either to time or to eternity, which is not richly provided for in the promise of God in giving you His Christ. To them God has secured everything, not by promise only, but by oath. And this He has done in order that they might be assured of the immutability of His counsel and enjoy the richer consolation in their own soul. Take the Word of God, my dear brethren. Take the Word of God, my dear brethren. Call out of it every promise it contains and carry it to the throne of grace and plead it before God. And verily you shall in your dying hour be able to say with Solomon, 'Blessed be the Lord who hath given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised in the hand of Moses.'" Hallelujah. "Who shall appreciate a deliverance from the torments which are endured by those that are now cast into the lake of fire? Or who shall form a correct estimate of the glory and felicity of heaven? None but those who have experienced the one and the other can form any just conception of either one. Nor could anyone fully and adequately comprehend what salvation imports unless he have both endured the evil from which a condemned soul is rescued and partaken of the blessedness to which a glorified soul is exalted." Oh, eternity, says Simeon. Eternity will be too short to count the inestimable worth of the exceeding great and precious promises which are contained in the gospel. Can I just tell you, there's not enough superlatives in the world to describe it. Oh, would that God we could get our hearts this morning to see how our God has expressed with such superlative effort the holy value of His promises. Encouraging our hearts to this task, collecting these promises around ourselves, that is. Thomas Adams in 1632 said, "Here be great and precious promises. Though thy memory cannot retain all that the gospel proposeth, yet be sure to hold fast some. Be not without some oil in thy lamp when the bridegroom comes." Rich men, he describes, he has this little analogy, this little story. He says, rich men that love themselves well will have antidotes for sickness. Their cabinets stored up with hot and precious waters against every kind of swooning and spasms. Rich men, they load themselves up with it. And likely the poorest cottager, though he cannot go to the price of the better extractions, yet we'll at least have some aqua vitae in the house, some water of life. Oh, listen. Now, if thy heart hold not such store of these most precious promises as the richer saints, yet be sure to have at all times Paul's aqua vitae. In 1 Timothy 1 and 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, if you can't fill your cabinet up like some of the richer saints seem to be able to lay hold on the promises of God with so much profusion, he says, if you can't get it all, oh, put this water of life in your cabinet that Jesus Christ came to save you. Hallelujah. Get a hold of that medication if it's all you can. But do thy best, he says, to fill the cabinet of thy heart. Thou shalt have need enough for all. Remember who has promised. All God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. May they be yea and amen in your heart. Remember who it is now. Remember who it is that makes these great, exceeding great and precious promises. Remember who it is. The promises are great only in that they reflect the giver. And what language, I ask you again, what language has superlatives enough to describe him? Oh, madam, if I use every adjective in the King's language, under every point, in every sermon, in all of my life, I will not have touched the hem of the garment to describe him. It was William Butler in 1688 in his book called The Four Last Things. William Bates. Who recounts this story. You've heard it before. There is the story when Alexander the Great ordered 50 talents of gold to be given to a gentleman in poverty to supply his wants. The man felt surprised with such immense bounty being bestowed on him and modestly said to the king, 10 is enough. Alexander replied, if 50 are too much for you to receive, 10 are too little for me to give. Therefore, do you receive the 50 as poor, and I will give as a king. Oh, he said, thus God, in dispensing his favors, does not respect the meanness of our persons or our services. Thank God for that. But rather gives to us as a God, the God of superlatives. The clearest notion of the deity is that he is infinite in all his perfections, and therefore all sufficient, and must willingly, most willingly, he makes his creatures completely happy. And if I ask you this morning, what language known to mortals has superlatives enough to give expression but all? No wonder Fanny Crosby said in 1873, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. praising my Savior all the day long. All the superlative promises of God. Well, did one commentator in another place say, it is this thought which robs death of its sting and makes it appear but a sublime immigration. Hallelujah! I like that description of death. Just a sublime immigration. The majority are in the Father's house above. It is the minority that are we that are left on earth. And our sainted dead have simply passed over to the majority and are waiting us amid much perfect association. And someone else said death in short, under the Christian aspect, is but God's method of colonization. Amen. Death is nothing but God's method of colonization. The transition from this mother country of our race to that fair and newer world of our immigration. And what though no other passage thither is permitted to all the living, yet only a few miles beyond its confines, the promise points to a happy land of boundless joy. Because of the promises. What superlative language could possibly describe that? O. Hendrickson said, this blessed activity of which believers have a foretaste even now, but which is unalloyed and superabundant grandeur will be their portion in the intermediate state and far more emphatical in the day of the great consummation. Oh, he says in that forever and ever the members of the Father's family ascribe praise and honor to their Maker Redeemer, whose love, supported by the inimitable power of the raised Christ from the dead, will lift their hearts to higher and higher plateaus of inexpressible delight and reverent gratitude. And I say to you that in that day, there'll be no superlatives, even in the heavenly language, adequate to describe it. Amen. I'm looking forward to it. Arrived in glory, says Hendrickson. Arrived in glory, their minds unobscured by sin advance from one pinnacle of spiritual discovery to the next, and then to the next, and then to the next. In an ever ascending series, their wills then fully delivered from all the enslaving shackles of willfulness and invigorated by a constantly growing supply of power, find more and more and more avenues of rewarding expression. In brief, the salvation in store for God's children resembles the healing waters of Ezekiel, you remember chapter 47, 1 through 5, which though when one enters them, they are but ankle deep, soon they come knee deep, and then they come to the loins and are fully impassable except by swimming. Hallelujah. And because of this constant progress in bliss, the answering progress in praise to God will never cease. And that's why dear old Newton wrote, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God praise than when we first began. And I say you will never find language, not even in heaven, adequate in superlatives to describe this God. Oh, I ask you again, who has such a language? Does William Shakespeare? What about a John Milton? Oh, I say to you that everyone that's ever written words in any language, be it a Shakespeare or be it a Milton, I say to you, they'll put their hands over their mouths in exasperation. Even an inspired apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even under that condition, he said, not only can I not express it, I can't even think it. Amen. Oh, blessed Lord. Our superlative God, the God of superlatives. But now I ask, what use are all these promises? What matter if they're exceeding great and precious? If he has not the power to deliver them. Well, well. It is just exactly here in that need for the power to deliver that my other text fairly exhausts human language to provide superlatives enough for our satisfaction. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height to which the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I said it passeth knowledge. The apostle said it passeth knowledge. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he sets about, in spite of knowing it's futile, he sets about to describe him in verse 20, unto him that's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all, not just that you're able, oh my friend, not just that you're able to ask, but all that you're able to think, he can exceed that abundantly and above. Well, the apostle says, now unto him who is able. That comes from that Greek word, dunamis. That means he has the power. He's able. How is he able? Oh, he says he's able above. That simply means beyond and past. But beyond and past what? Oh, he says, beyond and past all. That's panta, the Greek word panta. It means exceedingly and abundantly encompassing everything. Oh, but how much is he abundantly above all? How much is he exceedingly above all? There's three Greek words here that I confess, after much study, to the greatest of scholars, they are difficult to translate. And yet to me, the literal translation of them, while on the surface of it, in our English language, doesn't seem to read that well. The more you contemplate it, the more it seems to be clear. Three Greek words translated here literally translate above from more. Above from more. One scholar said so far above as to make all description superfluous. It's just, in our colloquialism, it's just a waste of time going there. You're not going to be able to do it. Exceedingly, abundantly, three Greek words there, above. All of what? Not just what you can ask, but even beyond your capacity to think. Oh, the hymn writer says, sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransom souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth and length can tell. It's beyond our ability. Somebody well said, in his absolute capacity, in his absolute capacity, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Men can ask for much, this commentator said. Men can ask for much, and don't we? Don't we? Don't we find it easy to ask for much? Men can ask for much. They can ask for ages of blessedness, paradise, of beauty and bliss. They can think of even more than they can ask. He says imagination transcends desires. We only ask what we desire, but we can conceive of a universe of things which is, it has never entered into our heart to crave for. But the divine capacity to give exceeds even that. Hallelujah. It is greater, he says, than the universe. All things that ever will be, the possible with God, will always be greater than the actual. How great is God's capacity for helping? What of God does the gospel give us to love and worship? A God of infinite capacity. And yet, strange to say, finite though we be, no God of any meaner type could ever match the measure of our souls. Why is that? Because we're created in His image. We have that nature. Thomas Manton said, we can ask nothing but what God is able to give. Yea, above our asking is He able to give. Our thoughts are vast and our desires very craving, and yet beyond all of that, we can ask or think He is able to give. There's the power. I said to you, these promises are worthless if He doesn't have the power to deliver them. Oh, He's got the power. And Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, tried to describe that power, and he ran out of superlatives trying to describe it. Whoa, hallelujah. You need not trouble yourselves. Manton said, you need not trouble yourselves about His will. He is good and gracious, prone and ready to do good. So inclinable, He is your heavenly Father. That which is in question is not the sufficiency of God, nor the power of God, but your willingness to ask. Hallelujah. Oh, our wants are not so many, but God is able to supply them. Our enemies and corruptions are not so strong, but God is able to subdue them. Surely our Heavenly Father will do what is in the power of His hand to do. And then He uses a little apt illustration. He says a beggar on the side of the road, when he sees an ordinary man coming, lets him pass without too much importunity. But when he sees a man well habited, well attended, and with rich accoutrements, he runs close to him and will not let him alone, but follows him with his clamor, knows that it is in his power to help him. And so this should encourage us to go to the mighty God which made heaven and earth and all things, oh yes, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask. Go to Him. Run after Him. Give Him no peace. He's well able. Well, somebody else said great, this word great. If we consider the author of them, they're great. If we consider the author of them, the great God of heaven and earth, who's under no obligation to make promises to anything of His creatures, therefore must arise from great grace and great favor, of which they are largely the recipients. Hallelujah. Great, exceeding, great promises. Oh, dear Simeon said, the extent of His liberality. Listen now. The extent of His liberality and abundance is limited only by the weakness of our petitions. Oh, Lord, help us. What are we not able to do? We may ask what we will, and He will do it for us. We may ask for the pardon of our sins and supply of our wants and support of our conflicts. and He'll grant it. We may then bring forth all the promises of the Bible and ask for the fulfillment of them in our souls, and it'll be granted. We may then collect all the most comprehensive expressions that language can afford and offer them in prayer before Him, and still His liberality will keep pace with your petitions. After having exhausted all the powers of language, we may proceed to stretch our imagination beyond the limits of distinct and accurate conception, and provided the things be proper for Him to give, for us to receive, He can and will bestow them. Hallelujah. He will do for us not only what we ask, but what we think. He will do it all. He will do it above. And He will do it abundantly above all that we can ask or think. What a glorious view does this give us of the power and goodness of our God. I'm telling you, He's a God of superlatives. And never been born to a woman, a man, that can express in too great a terms the superlatives describing our God, His power, His grace, His goodness. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 6, "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord?" How do you make a comparison? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, and to Thy faithfulness round about Thee. Who could stand this morning and tell me, "Preacher, I could describe Him. Let me do it. Let me do it." Oh, no. No, you'll not do it. Just think of what His grace and power has done already. And find here in our text superlatives to describe it. Somebody said, "Think of these things He's already done. He's already quickened the dead." He's already quickened the dead. He's already turned the tide of our affections back to the fountain. They were flowing with an irresistible current towards the creature, and God has arrested them in their course and caused them to flow with rapidity and strength back to Himself. He's already preserved a spark. Listen now. Talk about a picture with superlative thought. He said He's already preserved a spark alive in the midst of the ocean. A spark. Not quenched in the ocean. What is the principle of grace within us but a spark of heavenly fire kindled in us by the Spirit of God? But instead of finding anything in the heart to keep it alive, it meets with everything calculated to drown it. Yet though immersed, as it were, in an ocean of corruption, it maintains its vigor and burns brighter in proportion to the efforts made to extinguish it. Hallelujah! What a thought. He's already done that. He's already taken a brand out of the burning and is fitting it for a conspicuous ornament in His temple. He's already done all these things. What do you think He's capable of doing? Oh, I would personally enjoy nothing more this morning than to go on and on down this road. Oh, it's a blessed place for me. I'd love to just keep on going down this road. Entertaining Bible, biblical superlatives describing our God. Yet I must bring to a close. But I cannot leave these considerations without a word of warning. While these superlatives thrill our souls, thrills the soul of every blood-washed believer, Yet just as many and just as great are those promises which describe God's anger and His white hot vengeance on the unrepentant. While it is not possible for us in our language to conceive superlatives adequate to describe His goodness, it is not possible to create superlatives adequate to describe His anger and vengeance. Somebody said, how utterly inexcusable are those who, living under the gospel dispensation, continue dead and ungodly, slaves of corruption and devoid of this divine nature. You who are yet in your sins, who have not been born again, cannot make use of the provisions made for the prosecution of holiness in the same way that the regenerate can. But why? Simply because you do not believe the gospel. And they do. Not the less true is it that all these provisions lie ready for your use in the gospel if you but believe it. There is the infinitely valuable sacrifice of expiation, but it can avail you nothing while you treat it as a common thing. There is a free, full, sealed pardon, but not for you if you refuse it. There is the all-powerful, free, good Spirit, but you despite rebelling against Him and vexing Him by disbelieving. There is the voice of God in a plain and well-accredited revelation, but you stop your ears and harden your heart. There is a good, holy, and just law, but you break off the yoke from your neck. There are all the persuasive and tragic, terrific motives by which it argues your obedience, but you trample underfoot equally the invitations and the grace. Even had there been no restorative dispensation at all, still the man who lives and dies in sin would richly deserve his doom. Oh, but what an additional weight of guilt must press down to the nethermost depths of perdition him who, with all the means of restoration and holy happiness within his reach, obstinately refused to avail himself of it. Such men shall utterly perish in their corruption. Oh, if I had the time this morning, I'd take you in the Bible to the book of Revelation and to the book of Ezekiel and many more and show you divine superlatives used to describe. Did I say describe? No. Used to attempt to describe God's damning design for the unbeliever. God's damning design for you. If you refuse it. But in a final word to you saints, I warn you. In the words of another, unless we desire knowledge, He does not enlighten us. He cannot purify us. Unless we desire pardon, He cannot pardon us. Unless we desire spiritual strength, He cannot strengthen us. Our moral contractedness limits His power to help us. Now listen, before you go off on a tangent, His communications will be according to our receptivity. As the indolence of the farmer limits those fructifying influences of the nature that will yield him a golden harvest, his ignorance and base sensuality, so of the people limit the influence of genuine reformation raised up in the scale by God's grace as the dullness or idleness of the pupil limits the power of the greatest teacher. Did you hear it? as the dullness and idleness of the people limits the power of the greatest teacher to enrich him with the treasures of knowledge, so the moral contractedness of the heart of the believer limits the power of the Holy One. You remember the scripture, He cannot do many mighty works among us because of unbelief. I ask you this morning, Saint, how much of the superlative nature of God are you partaking of? Oh, He has an infinite capacity. If you dare to ask, seek, and follow. Return together, please. In your hymn book, stand with me. We sing again, number 146. Great God, in vain man's narrow view attempts to look thy nature through. Our laboring powers with reverence on, thy glories never can be known. Not the high seraph's mighty thoughts, who countless years his God has sought, such wondrous height or depth can find, or fully trace thy boundless mind. Yet, Lord, thy kindness deigns to show all that we mortals need to know. While wisdom, goodness, power divine, through all thy works and conduct shine. Oh, may our souls with rapture trace thy works of nature and of grace. Adore thy sacred name and still press on to know and do thy will.